If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. We made it to another chapter for this evening. And as we enter into Romans 3, we're going to see that Paul brings his discussion for the last two chapters to a summation for us this evening. And we're going to try to cover a little ground here. We're going to go from verses 1 through 18 and see what the Lord has to say to us in that. So let's pray once again, if you will, with me. Lord God, again now, as we approach your word, Lord, we want to approach it with great reverence, knowing, Lord, that that it contains within it all that we need to know, the wonderful truths, Lord, that we desire. And I pray, God, that you would draw us this evening to have an attentive heart tonight. That, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, and Lord, as we conclude this wonderful session and this wonderful section, Lord, on the just a fundamental pillar of the gospel. And I pray, God, again, that you'd bring your anointing and your convicting work of your Holy Spirit to each one of us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as a real quick review, so we're all kind of together and kind of up to speed as we approach chapter 3. Remember in Romans chapter 1, we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw the sinfulness of natural man. And we saw how man intuitively knows God, and he knows God's right to rule and reign in his heart, and yet man suppresses the truth. We also saw that to the one who says, but we don't know God. We've never been given his standards. We haven't been given his law. We don't know him. Paul tells them, no, you do know him. You know him because through creation he has revealed himself to you, and so everyone is without excuse. And then we looked in chapter 2, as we were in the last couple of weeks, and we see the sinfulness of the moralist, the self-righteous, and also the religious man, the self-confident man. We looked at specifically the Jew. To those that would say in their self-righteousness, you know, look at those heathens. You know, look at those terrible people, kind of pointing their finger. You know, they all deserve what's coming to them. And then yet Paul says, you can't justify your sin by pointing out somebody else's depravity, because you're just as guilty. And he says to them, your immorality may not be external like that, but it's still internal. You still have a moral problem inside. And to the Jew then that says, no, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm Hebrew. You know, we are a people and a nation that have been set apart by God, that we have the covenant. We have the law. We have the sign of that covenant through circumcision. And Paul says to them, you know, the very commandments that you possess, the very commandments that you boast in, you don't keep them. You fail them. And so God clearly speaks to all generations we've seen so far in all locations. And the summary of it is, the summation of the whole thing is, all are without excuse. And he's been showing that the Gentiles and the Jews both alike are sinners. And he's leading us, as we move through Romans here, to the conclusion that everyone, all of us, are under the power of sin. Therefore, the only hope for forgiveness, the only hope for getting right with God, the only hope for truly attaining eternal life, is the free gift of God's righteousness that is placed to our account by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where he's getting. And so now, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul gives us some responses and arguments that he's expecting, that he's expecting from this last section we just looked at, the latter part of chapter 2, where he was specifically addressing the Jews. He's expecting their response now. And again, as we said last week, he knows what they're thinking. He knows what's on their mind. He has heard it all before. And you know, I've thought about this. I said, that's just really not that unusual for, you know, this to happen, because, you know, I know, for me, I've been teaching forensic classes to people in law enforcement for over 20 years. And last week I was teaching at Long Beach State, and I know what their questions are when I get to a certain part almost before we get there. In fact, when I was teaching, a guy in the back of the room was raising his hand. I said, you know what, I'll get right to that. Let me just finish this thought. And of course, I finished what I was thinking, and then he put his hand down. I said, okay. And he goes, oh, that's okay. Because I knew what it was. I knew what his question was, because, you know, you get to a point where you anticipate it. And this is where Paul is. He has been, as we know, he's been preaching, he's been traveling, he's been in all these synagogues, and I imagine he's heard it all. He's heard all the arguments. He's heard all the things that they would say in response to this message that he's giving them. And in anticipation of this, at the beginning of chapter 3, he starts addressing these arguments. Now remember, he stated at the end of chapter 2 that if the Jew doesn't keep the law, then his circumcision becomes uncircumcision, which basically means that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And again, that the law and circumcision, he was telling them, doesn't guarantee any immunity. Doesn't guarantee you any immunity from the coming judgment of God among all people. Because all have sinned. All have fallen short. And you think about it, it's not hard to imagine, I don't think, that to many Jewish people, you know, they would see this as an outrageous undermining of the whole foundations of Judaism. They would see this in many ways by their viewpoint of an undermining of the entire Old Testament. That he would dare make the statement that there's no difference between us and those Gentiles, you see. And again, to most Jews in his day, like I say, the concept of seeing no distinction here was unthinkable for them. And so you can imagine now the kind of response that Paul is going to get in this. And we know the Old Testament scriptures put the Jewish people in a very special position. I mean, they are under the promise. We know they are the elect of God. And Paul here, in their minds anyway, is treating them as though they have no advantage. You know, they understand we have all these things. And is it as though all this is for nothing? Is it as though all this stuff that's written is void? And then Paul's going to address that now. So now we're all kind of up to speed. Now he's going to address this particular issue. As we enter into chapter 3, he's going to pose their objection, and then he's going to answer it. He's going to do this over and over for the first 8 verses. So let's read through those first 8 verses and see how Paul addresses these people that would say, so is it all for nothing? He says, then, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul's response, much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. We start here in verses 1 and 2. And Paul is putting forward their objection. And the objection being, so is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there any advantage here? And Paul's response is correct. He says, much in every way. Absolutely there's an advantage. You know, chiefly, you are entrusted with the oracles of God. He's saying, this is a great advantage. You know, you had the privileges that the Gentiles didn't have. They have, you know, in the sense that the Jews have the law. They have the prophets, they have all of these testimonies available to them. They have the written testimony, the cultural testimony of just the greatness of God. They have the testimonies concerning His mercy and His power and His protection and His provision and His faithfulness. And as Paul gets to chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, he's going to deal more with this advantage that comes to the Jews. In fact, let me just read you briefly. He kind of gives an expanded list of these advantages and chapter 9, verse 4, I'll read it. It says, Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. See, Paul here, he's not denying the special place, you know, the special privileges. It's just that simply being a Jew and being circumcised doesn't protect them from judgment. There's no favoritism here. And so now let's look at verse 3. He says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Got to understand here too, in Paul's day, you know, as I was reading some background on this and I was reading some history on it, for the most part, the Jews were unbelieving and they were perishing. But they were relying on their nationality, you see. They weren't really in touch with God in that sense, but they were just relying on the fact that I'm a Jew. And because I'm a Jew and I'm under the promise, I'm okay. You know, it's just they had really no heart for God. Though they might have gone through the ritualistic rite of circumcision, but they were not set apart in their heart for God. You see, what was the symbolism that there wasn't really happening on the inside for them. And so they were just depending on the fact, hey, I'm a Jew. You know, don't say those words to me because I'm a Jew. I've got it right with God. And I thought about that a little bit, and I thought, you know, it's not a lot like the United States today. I was thinking, well, where can we draw in some aspects of relevancy for us? Because you've probably heard, I hear it all the time, you hear those surveys they have, where they survey people and, you know, about your beliefs or whatever. According to this last survey that I heard, it was just the other day on the radio, that 80% of the people of the United States think they're Christian because they were born in a Christian nation, they have grown up in a Christian nation, and therefore they're going to heaven. You know, because I'm in this nation, I thought, you know what? That's not a lot different than what these people were thinking. They were thinking, I'm a Jew. I'm set apart as a nation to God. And I was born into this, so I'm okay. I'm going to go to heaven. But even with people in the United States, you bring up or mention issues of the Lordship of Christ, of having a personal relationship with Him as a key. And they'll say, well, no, not so much that. It's, I'm going to heaven because I went to church. I'm going to heaven because I was baptized in the church. I'm going to heaven because I was confirmed in the Lutheran church when I was a teenager, you know, or maybe the most common is because I'm a good person. God certainly will not send me anywhere but heaven because for the most part I've been a good person. And I thought about this, that there are millions of people who think they're going to heaven for the same reasons the Jews thought they were going to heaven. It's because it was based on ritual. It's based on sacrament that's there, but not on their heart. They didn't have a love for Him. It wasn't in their heart. They hadn't surrendered themselves to God, placed their faith and trust in Him, and they hadn't entered into a personal relationship with Him. It's true for so many Americans today that claim to be Christian, but none of those issues have really ever happened in their life because they are born and they live in a Christian nation. And the objection that that if the Jews, is saying here, if the Jews are under the promise, even though they're unbelieving, but because they're under the promise and are now subject to God's judgment, then is God still faithful? I mean, He's given us a promise, even though we've kind of ignored a lot of the issues on that, but nonetheless, does that mean God's not faithful? Will He still judge His elect? Does it mean that God has broken His promise or that God is unreliable? Well, you can imagine Paul answers that question in verse 4. Very clearly, certainly not. He says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Just because God's people are unfaithful doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. God punishes sin wherever it is. He is totally consistent. We see throughout all the stuff we've looked at so far in Romans, there is no favoritism with God. There is no injustice with God. He is true, and He is just in every way. And not only is God faithful and righteous and true and in spite of the Jews' unbelief, but God is true even if every man is a liar. God is true even if every man is unbelieving. His faithfulness is never nullified. I mean, that's something you can bank on. It is never nullified. His character cannot be criticized. And even for us, like I say, you know, we live in a culture, as we talked about last week, that is, in many ways, is so intoxicated with self. You know, almost everything is surrounded by self issues and our rights. Even tonight, we were laughing. We were watching Fox News, and there were people that were all upset because of their rights on all of these things that were coming because with this issue of this judge. And I thought, everybody's just screaming about their rights all the time, you know, things that they have. You know, and even as some will say, you know, I've tried it God's way, but it didn't work. I don't know if you've ever had anybody say that. I have before. I tried it, but it didn't work. I tried drawing close to God, but nothing ever happened. And to that person, you might say, you know what? You're not telling me the truth. You're lying. Because the Bible tells us in James 4:8 that draw near to God and He will draw near to you. God is true. He is always true. Even if you earnestly reject Him or in any way move away from God, which we do naturally anyway, He is always true. And if we will submit ourselves to His Lordship in our life, we will find that He is faithful. That He is faithful and true always. Let's look now at verse 5, the next objection. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And the argument he has here is that if our sin magnifies the justice and righteousness of God, then suddenly we're not instruments of sin anymore, but actually we're instruments as God glorifiers. You see, if my sin ultimately brings about God's glory, then I'm a God glorifier. And certainly God is not going to punish or bring judgment to God glorifiers. And I like this because Paul can barely bring himself to even speak this objection. You know, and he just says, I speak as a man. It's like, this is a human argument. And Paul then responds to this and he says, certainly not. You know, we don't sin that God is glorified and then say, now are God glorifiers. He says, no way. He says, for then how will God judge the world? He's saying, God forbid, this argument makes no sense. You know, Paul says that if this argument holds, then God can't judge the world. And he's speaking to the Jews. He says, and all you know, He's going to judge the world. They were banking on it. They were banking on God's judging of Gentiles. And he says, you know He's going to do it. So he's just saying, this argument doesn't make any sense. So then the next objection comes in verse 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? I tell you, at this point, you can see the kind of progression of these arguments. It's gotten to the point now where it's just a word game. It really is a word game where it's just saying, okay, well then let's just go about sinning that God's glory might come. You know, and to these people, to play word games with the word of God, Paul ultimately just says, their condemnation is just. It's just. You don't play word games with God. You don't make these statements, you know, that in their argument to Him, that we'll just do this because now we're instruments as God glorifiers by sinning. And He's saying, no way. Your condemnation is just with this kind of argument. Any comments there to this point? Okay, let's move then. We're going to finish this summarization out now in verses 9 through 18. And Paul here is going to summarize the indictments that he's been making ever since chapter 1, verse 17 that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And of course, that summary is that Jews and Gentiles both are under sin. And I really think that this section that we're about ready to enter and that we've looked at before is really important for us. It's important because what we find in here is a summarization of a great truth that I think serves as a pillar for the gospel. And that pillar is that everyone, the whole human race, is under sin. And that sin corrupts us right to the core. All the way. It is not a partial corruption that has come. It's complete. It is thorough. And if you don't understand this pillar, you can't accurately preach the gospel. Because the gospel requires that it's not what I have plus Christ. It's that you have nothing. You're nowhere. And Christ rescued you. God rescued you through Christ. You see? And so these verses that we're coming upon here are a pillar for us. These are important for us to know. Because they are essential to the gospel, essential for people to know that you are completely lost in your sin. There is no part way there. You're nowhere without God's intervention and without God initiating into you evil we'll see, even the very faith that we have. Let's look here at verses 9 through 18. He says, what then? Are we, as Paul speaking as a Jew, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I look at that, I just go, wow. That is really heavy stuff that he has laid out there in those passages. That's big time issues that he's brought forth concerning our condition. And Paul is systematically working us, you see, all the way to what's coming up in chapter 3, verse 23, where he then declares, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Men and women outside of Christ, outside of his grace and mercy, outside of the atoning work of Christ, are under the power of sin without escape. It is like it's like a malignant cancer, you know. You can't get away from it. It's got you. And concerning our condition, Paul doesn't avoid the truth here at all. He doesn't do what seems to happen in a lot of areas today. He doesn't say nice things to kind of pump us up here. He doesn't say nice things to kind of make us feel good, you know, about ourselves. Oh, you're okay. You're okay. It's all right. You say, no, you need to know what your real condition is. It's important for you to know. And Paul addresses our level of depravity, I see here, just absolutely head on. And he says, here is your condition. This is a description of what you are, and you know it. I mean, every man deep in his soul knows this stuff. We might want to try to deny it, but it's there. We know it. And man is absolutely, hopelessly depraved. And in himself, he has no hope. And of course, in this, Paul has presented this through a string of six verses that he's grabbed from Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Isaiah. And let's look at this first one, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There are none righteous, not even the man who thinks he is right. You know, again, like those some that'll say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, I don't murder, I don't steal, and I don't really lie that much. You know, I mean, at least not that much. You know, and a lot of people look at it that way. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, "You measure yourselves by one another." You know, that's the standard that you use. And, you know, we might think that, well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. I mean, how common is that today? I mean, these are issues that we hear and see every day. Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. But you see, even in that statement, we are ignoring the most important thing. We are ignoring God. We are ignoring the most important person that we need to be acknowledging, not the guy next to us, but God himself. We may not be, it's true, as bad as the next guy. But no one is as good as we should be in the light of God's holiness. You see, that's the standard. That's the standard that really we're to go to, and we realize nobody's there. God remains true. His character and his nature are true all the way. And in light of man's twisted morality, he looks for a standard other than God's standard. You know, one that a standard that he can set for himself, basically. And we see this all the time. And, you know, I've seen it a number of times, even in, you know, in prison. Those guys have a really deranged morality and standards that are in there. You know, in the sense that you probably heard of it. You know, if you enter into prison life, if you're a murderer, if you're a serial killer, if you've conducted armed robberies, so usually those kind of in-your-face types of crimes, there's a certain level of respect and acceptability. Because their thinking is, well, sometimes a man's got to do what a man's got to do, you know, and confronted with it, then it's okay, you do it. If you've got to do that, then you do it. If you've got to kill, you do it. If you've got to rob, you do it. If you've got to put a gun in somebody's face and take everything they have, then you just do it. But at the same time, if you're in a prison and you're a child molester, if you've killed somebody's mom, I've gone into a lot of jail crimes and investigated them. And a lot of these are the issues of it. You kill somebody's grandmother? Oh, man, that's even worse. to them, that's just wrong. That's unacceptable. That is evil. Now, I can go into a liquor store and I can put a gun in somebody's face and pull the trigger. That's okay. But you kill somebody's mom, you're done. You know, and you've probably heard, and we used to have to deal with this a lot. You probably hear, you know, at the jail, in the courthouse, at the very bottom, in the basement of the courthouse, that we have they call it the tank down there, but they have a cell that's down there. And, you know, the inmates come in from all over, they're bussed in, and they're brought into the tank below, and then when the court needs them for arraignments, they call down, and the marshals then are there, and they bring them up the elevator and bring them in the back way. And a lot of times you'll see them, they have a special courtroom for arraignments, but they have all these kind of caged-in area. They put these guys, and their attorneys walk over there by the cage. And there was a number of times where the issues that happened is there would be two guys that would be, they'd be brought out from county jail or from somewhere else on the bus together. They sit in the tank together with each other. They come up the elevator together, no problem, till they sit in that box in there and find out that the guy next to them is in for some child molestation charge. And then before they can even get him out of the courtroom and get him back to the elevator, this guy's trying to kill him in the hallway just because that's wrong. You know, the other guy might be in for murder, but it doesn't matter. What you did was wrong, and I'm taking you out. It's just this, it's this weird, twisted morality, but it's man that does that. It's just, I'm going to set my own standards. I'm not as bad as the other guy. I'm going to set up what my standards are, when in reality, it's those are the wrong standards. It's God's standards. The Bible says repeatedly that man does what is right in his own eyes. And what he does do, we know from this passage, is not righteous. Even if he tries to proclaim, I'll set my own standards and live to those standards, they're still not righteous. They're still, no one is righteous. None are righteous. Let's look at verse 11. For there is no, or rather none, who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Boy, that's an important one there. You know, the blinding power of sin keeps men from understanding spiritual things. We know this to be true. And that loss of reality, of understanding spiritually, that loss of reality leads to a loss of response. As he says here, no one seeks God. And I'm going to date myself here, but that's not unusual. I've done that a few times before. I can remember this campaign that was popular in the 70s, the I Found It campaign. I don't know if any of you remember that. I'm probably really doing myself in. Most of you are probably too young for that, but there was a, just to give you a background, I don't know if it was a promotion or what, it was an idea. Anyway, people would, a lot of times Christians would put I Found It as bumper stickers. I remember they were on a lot of cars. And the idea being that people would come up and say, well, what did you find? You know? But it gave people an opportunity, I guess, in that, to present their faith, you know, to give a profession of their faith, because they could say, you know, what happened in their life. But even though it might have been an effective tool at maybe opening the door, share the gospel, it's not a very accurate statement. It's theologically. I don't see that as a very accurate statement. Because we don't find anything. We don't find anything. God found us. We can see here, what does it say? No one seeks God. It's not like we go out and say, oh, I'm going to go find God today. We don't. We don't do that. We don't find anything. God rescued us. And I think that's critical for us to really know and to understand, because it affects how you view God. It affects, I think, not only your theology, but it affects so much of your relationship with God to know, I didn't do anything. God rescued me. He saved me from myself. The Bible tells us that He chose us, that He called us, that He ordained us. We know that He quickens us by His Holy Spirit, that He drew us to Himself. He was the initiator of faith. He was the one who did it. It wasn't us. It wasn't as though I said, I'm going to have faith today. I wouldn't go that way. No one seeks God. We don't move in that direction. God initiated that in my life. He rescued me. And Jesus says, no one comes unless I draw him. I think that's about as clear as it can be. You know, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I adore you, ordained you. That's what Christ said. It wasn't that I found it. It's just not accurate. I don't. He chose me. He rescued me. We love because He first loved us. I just see it all throughout there. You know, we can't seek Him because we're dead spiritually. I see through these passages we're looking at, I think it just makes it as clear as can be. As Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead. You know, there's nothing alive about that. And dead men don't seek God. Like I say, I think it's very clear. We won't seek Him unless He quickens us by His Holy Spirit, unless He produces that spark of faith within us. We won't be able to boast in anything concerning our salvation. As we get to the end of chapter 3, the same chapter, we're going to hit this part really hard, because so does Paul, about our ability to boast. Who can boast? We're going to see we have nothing in ourselves to boast in, but of Christ alone. You know, there's some that might even say, well, yeah, but I came to faith. I am saved through faith, and after all, I came to faith, you know. But even that is nothing we can boast in, because it wasn't your doing. God gave you that faith to start with. There is no place for boasting. And He's going to show us more of that at the end of the chapter. There's no place that we can even hold to that. It is a work of God, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 17. It is a work of God from faith to faith, from beginning to end. It's God that does it. And, you know, you come to Christ for one reason. We all agree it's one reason, and it's sovereign grace. You know, we talk about that a lot here, and I'm going to preach it as long as God gives me breath. It is God's sovereign grace, unmerited, undeserved grace that I'm here, that I'm even here speaking this word. Because in myself, I would not seek God, I would not be here, and I'd be a blasphemer if it wasn't for Him. And I'm so grateful that God drew you to Himself. And the word says here, as I say, no one seeks God. Let's look at verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I look at this and I think, you know, we are completely unrepentive outside of the Holy Spirit bringing us to the conviction of sin. We see kind of the progression, at least I see in these verses, a progression. First of being unrighteous. There's none righteous. That we are unreasonable. That is, we are without understanding, as we just saw earlier. That we are unresponsive. Nobody seeks God. No one does. And now we end up being, at the end, unrepentive. We have all turned aside, you see. That we've all become unprofitable in that. Man has lost his way in life. And his life has become unprofitable. It's become unserviceable. No one does good. And we look at this and say, you know, no matter what we do in our fallen state, Paul is describing, it's no good. It's flawed in the light of God's holy, righteous perfection. And so as much as people want to say, hey, but I'm pretty good, when you put him to that standard, nobody makes it. And that's what Paul's trying to say. No one's there. No one does good. Well, let's finish this out, 13 through 18, these verses. Speaking of men and what comes forth from men, he says, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Incredible indictment. It really is. God looks at man, and He sees what comes forth from us. And that is, every time we open our mouth, we lie, we deceive. He says here, it is like an open tomb. And I looked at that, and I paused on that, and I go, that is incredibly graphic. What comes forth from man is an open tomb. You know, I'm sure a number of you have been around dead animals and dead things, and you know how, you know, basically repulsive that can be. For whatever reason, I don't know, in God's providence, He's put me in a situation where, of course, I have exhumed many bodies that have been in shallow graves as a result of crimes. I have been involved in bodies that have been pulled out of grave sites, and we pulled them out of the coffins to do autopsies on them because of some question that's come up. As a lot of you know, during 9/11, I went back to New York, and I worked in the medical examiner's office there, and I assisted in the autopsies when we removed firemen from the stairwell of the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And unfortunately, they had been buried under that rubble for 2.5 months before we got to them. And I'm sure you understand, it is offensive being around that. The smell, the stench is very, very strong. In fact, some of the Safe Harbor people who weren't where I was, because the I was in a triage secured area where we were doing these autopsies. They were all the way out in the parking lot, and they said they had to move to another area because it smelled so bad out there. And I wanted to say, well, you should have been arm's length. You know, you think it was bad. Well, what I'm getting to is, he's making this description of an open tomb, and it stinks. What comes forth from us is putrid. What comes forth from us in our human nature is repulsive. And it's so graphic. And it's interesting how Paul shows that sin affects every part of our being in this description. He uses a deliberate listing of body parts. And I looked at that and I thought, yet they are body parts that were originally created by God to glorify and to honor Him. Look again, look at this listing and look at the descriptions he has here. A list that really originates from the heart. But he says here, notice, from the heart, our words pass over our throat like an open tomb. Then across the tongue in deceit. Then through the lips of poison. And the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You know, further we see in these passages that we are quick to pursue bloodshed by way of our feet. And there's destruction all around us. It's like it's part of our way. And then finally he says, there's no fear of God in our eyes. You know, the people who die without fear in their eyes, but they should have fear in their eyes because they're not ready. You know, they're not ready to see God. They're not ready to stand in His presence. And yet they have no fear in it. You know, the Bible tells us that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a holy God. But people have been so wrapped in their sin for so long. We're talking about how it blinds us to so much. They've been so wrapped up in their sin that they don't even know the terrible trouble that they're in. And Paul is describing to them, this is the trouble that you're in. That's why I say this is a pillar of preaching the gospel, because people need to know you're in serious trouble. You know, you may think you're okay, but you're in serious trouble. You better wake up to where you're at. And the Bible tells us here, in essence, that so many are not ready, that man naturally is not ready to see God and to be face to face with Him. And I'm just going to share this. In our family, we had a situation similar to this, and it really involved Robin more than myself, but it was an experience with her own dad. And that her dad, even in his last minutes of his life, where death was imminent, there was no turning back at that point. Death was, in essence, on his brow. And he seemed to defiantly reject one last presentation of the truth of the gospel. As Robin tried to talk to him and speak to him concerning Christ, with the little bit of strength that he had, which was almost none, he pushed her away. He pushed her away at the last minute. And there was no fear in his eyes. But there should have been. See, there's no repentance. There's no reverence. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's speaking of man. He's speaking of the depravity. And to this point where he says, and there's no fear in his eyes. And there should be. And man's thoughts, his words, his behavior, from God's perspective, as we see here, and I think he's described it so well, is totally depraved. And he's given us an ability to describe to people, here's what God sees in us. Here's where we are at, and we can present to others. We see that sin in these passages destroys our relationship with God. Verse 11 tells us we don't understand, and we don't seek Him. And verse 18 says no one fears Him in reverence. It's a condition of our rebellion, really. But our sin doesn't only ruin our relationship with God, but we see it also ruins our relationship with people. I see that in these passages. In verses 13 and 14, we see that by our words, we can destroy relationships. He says here, our words are of open tombs of deceit and poison and bitterness. I think how many marriages are ruined, you know, by words that come forth that are poison, you see. And then not only do our words destroy relationship, but our actions do, and our sin too. He even says here in verses 15 through 17, notice he's speaking of bloodshed or upon our feet. There's destruction and misery. There's no peace. It's in our way, you see. It's in our actions and the things that we do. And really, this is the final summation. He brings us now to this point that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that we are by nature, we're killers, we're liars, we're thieves, We're blasphemers. And this is what Jesus saved us from. You know, this is what he died from, for us, for. You know, we were all, every one of us, destined for wrath. We were unrepentant. We were unresponsive. You know, in many ways we were unreasonable. Our mouth, our behavior, our life, our attitude, altogether unrighteous in God's sight. And tonight, I'm hoping that we can all look at this. If one thing you get from tonight, you know, you walk away with one thing from the study. We all walk away from this and we say, you know what? Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. If that is just prominent in your heart tonight, praise God. Then I rejoice in anything that this passage could do for you to say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for forgiving me, and delivering me from my condition of where I was. You know, and may this diagnosis, a very graphic diagnosis that Paul gives us here, may it make us rejoice evermore in our redemption, you know, and make our love for Jesus greater than ever before. For me, even just going through this and studying this and trying to read on it, it had a great effect upon me. Even though I knew this stuff, just like I've said all along here, everybody comes and says, I've already gone through Romans. I've gone through Romans before. But I go back through this and I go, I need to be reminded of this. I need a regular reminder of my redemption, of what God did, that my love for Him would just ever increase as I see what He's done. I see the message here, and I see as dark as it might seem, and yet it's so full of hope. It's full of hope because the one who knows our depravity better than we do, even better than Paul can describe it for us, the one who knows it says, I can make this right. You see? I can make it right. God makes it right through Christ, by His atoning sacrifice, through our faith in Him, whereby righteousness is placed upon us. I just want to leave you, it's a verse you know, but as I said, everything is good as a reminder. If you all turn to Ephesians chapter 2, it's fitting to read through this section. If you turn to Ephesians 2, just quickly read from 4 to 9. And like I say, I know that you know these things, but we need to read them regularly. We need to hear it in our ears regularly. Verses 4 through 9, he says, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What an incredibly glorious passage this is. You know, we can't read it enough, in my opinion, to hear what He's done. And I find, again, we're led to the gospel. Christianity is God moving on people, bringing them to the point to where they hear the offer of righteousness as a gift, and they say, I want God. I desire to have a submitted, surrendered life to God, and I reject my past, I repent of my sin and my selfishness, and I want to seek Christ in my life. That comes because of God's basic unction within us. I mean, God is the one who does that. It brings us to that point. But yet, that's what it is coming to a point to saying, I want to have a submitted, surrendered life and to seek Christ in my life. And so we're at the end of this section. We're at the end of this section on sin and judgment. And like I say, in all the darkness, we have here the glorious hope of a God of unfathomable goodness. It really is. And next time we get together, we're going to break out of this darkness of sin and judgment, and we're going to open the door to those great words that we see in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3 in Romans, where he says, But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed to all and on all who believe. Oh, man. That, That is such good words to us. Praise God for His glorious, sovereign grace and mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach this particular section, Lord, of Romans, Lord, we are made ever more aware of the wonderful, loving, gracious work that You have done in us through Your Son, Jesus. In the light of this, may we love You even more. Lord, desiring to serve You and to glorify You in every aspect of our life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And yet, Lord, we know that in our own strength we can do nothing. So we call on You to strengthen our faith by the work of Your Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, and Lord, that we might be filled with all the fullness of You. Oh, Lord, we complete this section and we read through this and we just say at the end, to You be glory, to You be honor.